You know, God put on his heart
to celebrate a new year. And as we think about this New Year's, I know a new year is really just another day. It's nothing special in and of itself, but I think just as we think about the idea of a new year, it's a good opportunity to stop and reflect, to think about what we want to be new in this next year. Again, it's a day that's no different than any other day, but this helpful reminder of there is newness. There is newness of life. There is new. We are new creations in Christ, and I think it's what better time than in a new year to stop and think, Lord, what do you want to be new in my life this year? What do you, or maybe what's something that used to be part of my life that I kind of have slipped away from and needs to be renewed in our life? That it's a good opportunity to reflect on who we have been and on who we should be, who we are created to be. And so I think that as we continue, as we pick back up in the book of Acts today, I think we see kind of the same idea, that we will see Paul recount who he was and who Christ made him as a new creation. And he gets the opportunity to share that with royalty and to call them to receive that new life as well. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. We will be in Acts 25, 23 to 26, 32, and we'll be looking at new life in the gospel's light. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, but if you remember where we left off, Paul, he had been arrested in Jerusalem because some people falsely accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which is punishable by death. So there was this great riot in Jerusalem of the Jews against Paul. Do away with him, murder him, put him to death. We don't want anything to do with what he is spewing out of his mouth. The Lord divinely protected Paul from a plot against his life. He was transferred by Rome from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and it was in Caesarea that he had been held for 2 years under the rule of Felix, who was the Roman governor of that area. And so Felix had tried Paul, hadn't really come to a conclusion. He knew in his heart that Paul was not guilty, but he didn't want to upset the Jews. And so rather than deciding guilty or innocent, he just holds him in prison for 2 years. So Paul sits there for 2 years knowing that he is innocent, knowing that he should be released, but he continues to be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord continues to protect him, to give him opportunities to minister to others, to share the gospel with the people he's chained with, probably to write some of the New Testament letters that we have today, that even in his imprisonment, Paul is faithfully serving the Lord. But after that 2 years, Felix is relieved of his duty for one reason or the other, and the new guy, Festus, comes into power. And so we saw a few weeks ago that Festus, when he takes over, he also wants to hear what's going on. The Jews are trying to persuade Festus, hey, new guy, do us a favor, put him to death, or at least bring him down to Jerusalem, where they had been planning again to ambush him and kill him. But Festus, he hears the case in Caesarea. And again, he doesn't know what to decide. Paul, he doesn't really sound guilty of all of these things the Jews are accusing him of. He doesn't sound like he's deserving of death or even imprisonment, but what to do with him? Festus, newly in power, doesn't want to upset the Jews that he is reigning over. And so we saw not only Festus, but Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, he comes to town, and Festus says, hey, you're the governor, you're the king of the region, why don't you hear this case? And so we left off last time in 25:22, where Agrippa said, I want to hear the man myself. And Festus says, tomorrow you will hear him. So before we pick up in our passage today, let's go ahead and pray once more for this time in the Word, and then we'll jump in. Father, once again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Word, for this church, for the privilege to gather week by week and to hear what you have revealed to us in your scriptures. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move through this text today, that these words would come alive in our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, you would Help us to walk in the freedom from sin that you give us, to walk in the light of the gospel. Lord, we pray that in this message you would be honored and glorified, that you would stir our hearts to walk faithfully before you in these next days and in this year to come. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, as we look at this new life in the gospel light, we're going to see a few things in this passage that I think are centered around this. How do we relate as Christians? How do we relate to the gospel? How do we conduct ourselves in regards to the gospel? And I think we'll see three different actions that I'm pulling out of this passage. First, we'll see, be prepared to defend your faith in the gospel. Be prepared to defend your faith in the gospel. So where we're picking up today is not a formal trial. Paul is not being tried in the sense of, at the end of this speech, it will be rendered guilty or innocent. But he still has this chance to defend himself. Agrippa wants to hear what's going on. He wants to hear, informally anyway, he wants to hear this case. Who is this Paul? Why is he on trial here? Why are the Jews trying to kill him? So Paul has this chance to defend his faith. This word defense is where we get our word apologetics today. That he gives this defense. He is showing why he believes what he believes. And so he's prepared for this. But first, let's see the kind of setting the stage of this in the first few verses. So we'll pick up in 25:23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes, with the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write about my Lord, to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense, or again, his apology. We'll pause there and then we'll pick back up. But so first we see that the stage is being set for what Paul is about to do. He's preparing to defend himself. He's given this opportunity to defend his faith. Paul, who are you? Why are you here? Why do the Jews want to kill you? What are you proclaiming? And how do you prove that that is true? How do you prove your innocence based on what you are teaching? And so Paul, he is prepared in his heart, as we'll see, to give this. And I would say, by way of example, we too should always be prepared in our hearts. Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. But as we see in this story, there's a lot leading up to this. That if you remember, when Paul was being tried by Festus at the beginning of chapter 25, he could see that this was getting nowhere helpful. He could see that Festus was no longer concerned with justice, but in preserving his own power and reputation. And so rather than letting Festus render a verdict, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. I am a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. I want my case to be tried not here, but in Caesar's court. And so that's what we see here. Festus, he is thankful that Agrippa is here, because as you saw in those verses, in verse 25, he has found nothing deserving of death. But how does he send this prisoner to Caesar saying, hey, Caesar, you get to try this case, but I don't know what you're trying. I don't know what the case is. I don't know why he is even arrested to begin with. And so Festus, he's kind of scrambling to say, you know, it looks bad on me if I send this prisoner to Caesar to try this case, but I don't have any thoughts on it. That reflects poorly on my judgment. That reflects poorly on my discernment on what is criminal and what is not. So Festus takes this opportunity, and as you saw him say to Agrippa and to those here, he says, Agrippa, I want you to to weigh in on your opinion. I want to hear your thoughts. Is this man guilty? Am I missing something? Agrippa, if you remember from 3 weeks ago, Agrippa would be Herod Agrippa II. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great would be the one we are familiar with in the Christmas story, who he was king, the king that the Magi came to and asked where baby Jesus was, and he is the Herod that had all of the baby boys 2 years old and younger executed in Bethlehem. Herod was not a good guy. He was paranoid. But this Agrippa II, he is the grandson of that Herod. He's the son of Agrippa I, who would have been the Herod who executed James earlier in the book of Acts, tried to execute Peter, but the angel of the Lord miraculously delivered Peter. But now Herod Agrippa II is the kind of pseudo-king of Israel. But he had been loyal to Rome. He is well known to be loyal to Rome, but he's also well versed in the Jewish people. He is the ruler of the Jewish people in some sense or another. And so Festus says, Agrippa, you know the Jews, you know the Romans, help me. You're kind of standing in this gap. Help me to make sense of this. Is Paul guilty? But we see that the stage is set for Paul to give his defense. And before we see the full defense, we'll see in 26, 2 and 3, as Paul greets the court. Verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul understands this as well. Festus and Paul both see Agrippa, you're a good person to talk to. You know the Jewish customs. You know the Jewish scriptures. You know the Roman customs. Help us listen patiently. Listen with ears of justice. That Paul, he says, I'm thankful. I consider myself fortunate. The Lord's hand is in this, that Agrippa is the one who is going to hear this case. But even more than that, it's an opportunity for Paul to share the gospel. He is less, I would say Paul is probably less concerned with defending himself as he is with sharing the gospel. That this is an opportunity for him to proclaim who is Jesus, how has he changed Paul, and how can he change those who hear him. And so we see that Paul, he is prepared to defend his faith. We should be prepared as well. Be prepared to defend your faith in the gospel. I'm sure that Paul in his own heart has gone over this again and again. He is saturated with the gospel. That this is who Jesus is. This is how Jesus changed Paul's life. This is how Paul can call other people to be changed by Jesus. I'm sure Paul has dwelled on this so much in his own heart, and he shared it so much with other people, that this is just second nature for him. I know we get nervous, at least I get nervous to share my faith. Perhaps that's because I haven't shared it with myself enough. I haven't shared it with my fellow believers enough. I haven't rejoiced in it enough that it is just, for like Paul, it's second nature. So be prepared to defend your faith. Rehearse it in your heart. Remind yourself day after day, what is the gospel? How has Jesus changed you? And now, as we see that, we'll see, like Paul, that we should speak the gospel boldly. So we're coming into, as you can see, a large section. Verses 4 through 23 in chapter 26. This is a large section, but it's all Paul's story. It's start to finish. This is who I was. This is how I met Jesus. This is how he changed my life. I think that's a great model for us as we think about speaking the gospel boldly. This is who I was. This is how I met Christ. And this is how he has changed me. So let's pick up in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So let's pause there first. This will be the third telling of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Each time that this story is told, different elements are emphasized. That's not the story changing each time. It's different things are being highlighted. He's speaking to different people. Different facts are relevant. So we'll see a slightly different emphasis in this telling of Paul's conversion than the others. But I think that the focus here is his encounter with the risen Lord and the call to proclaim that gospel message, the message of salvation to his people. And so Paul, he's telling the story, and as you saw him start there, he used to be a Pharisee. He's saying, my manner of life up until my conversion to Christ, it's well known. The Jews could even testify that I was one of them. I am one of them. I am a Jew. I have lived as a faithful Jew from the beginning of my life to this day. And before his encounter with Christ, he says, I was part of the strictest party of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. The Jews who are accusing him know this. They know his upbringing. They know that he trained under Gamaliel, one of the well-known Pharisaical scholars. That Paul, he had lived his life up to the point of his salvation as a Pharisee. He knows the law. He knows the scripture. What he is proclaiming is not contrary to the scripture, but he had been trained just like them. But not only had he received the same training as them, he declares that the hope that he's on trial for is the same hope that they themselves have. And we see that in verses 6 to 8. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise of God, the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes, or in other words, the whole nation of Israel, that they also hope to attain this. As they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So in other words, Paul is declaring, I am on trial because I believe in the resurrection. The people who are trying me also believe in the resurrection. But for some reason, they cannot wrap their heads around the fact that though they hope for the resurrection for themselves, they cannot believe that Jesus was resurrected. And so Paul's saying, you all think this is incredible, but it makes total sense. All of Israel hopes for the resurrection, maybe excluding the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in a bodily resurrection. But the Pharisees, they do. If you remember a couple chapters earlier, that caused a great riot among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That the Pharisees hope for a resurrection for their own bodies. But for some reason, they think it's incredible that God could raise Jesus. And Paul says, that's why I'm on trial. I am being tried here today. It boils down to the fact that I believe God raised Jesus from the dead. And I believe that God will raise all who believe in Jesus from the dead. That's what the gospel boils down to, that Jesus is raised from the dead. He died for our sins on the cross. He rose from the dead, and he will raise all who believe in him one day. That there is a hope of resurrection through Jesus and through Jesus alone. And Paul says, that's why I'm on trial here. That's what I'm being tried for. But he also understands where they are coming from. We'll see he continues in his pre-Christ life. Verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so Paul goes on. He says, you all think it's incredible that Jesus was raised from the dead. I too was there once. I too thought it was unbelievable. I too hated Christians so much that I persecuted them. I hunted them down. I threw them in prison. I even cast my vote to execute. And he says, I was doing that. I was chasing them into foreign cities. He says in verse 11, if you see this phrase, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them. That's the word there for raging fury is, it's where we get our word maniacal or mania from. That he was insanely furious. Insanely furious against them because he hated Christians so much. But by the Lord's grace, he did not stay there. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So here we see Paul's encounter with the risen Lord. On his way to persecute more Christians, the Lord appeared to him in a blinding and brilliant light. This light is, I would say, the glory of God. That we see, as we see in scriptures that point towards the new creation that we will dwell in for eternity, we see that there is no need for the sun because the glory of the Lord is there. I think that's the same glory that Paul sees here. That the heavens are open and this light brighter than the sun shines down on Paul, that he is seeing the radiant glory of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then through that light, through that blinding light, the Lord spoke to him. They fall to the ground. They hear Paul. Paul hears this in his own language. Saul, why are you persecuting? Why, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That phrase, a goad, it's like a cattle prod. It's something that they used this pointy stick that they would use to direct livestock in the right direction. And so when the Lord says to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, basically what he's saying is, stop fighting me. That I am pushing you in the direction I want you to go, and you can keep fighting me and be poked by it, or you can surrender and you can go in the direction that I'm calling. And so the Lord gives Paul this option. But basically, there is no option. Just as the farmer has only one way for his cattle to go, there is only one way for Paul to go. And he can go easy or he can go hard, but he will go that direction. That the Lord will take Paul where he wants. The Lord will take us where he wants us to. That we too, like Paul, we can kick hard against the goads, or we can say, Lord, I surrender. You have a way that you want me to go. You know what direction you have called me to. I'll go the easy way. I'll surrender. You know what's best. Lead me. And so the Lord says that to Paul, and Paul, or Saul, before he was Saul, became named Paul. So Saul is his pre-conversion, his Jewish name. But Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Or in other words, as you persecute these Christians, you are persecuting me. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So while Paul was opposed to Christianity, the Lord appears to him and totally changes his life. Turns him around 180 degrees. No longer will you persecute Christians, but actually you are going to proclaim this to Christians. You are going to bring this light of salvation that you have opposed for so long. You're going to bring it to people. That just as Paul was encompassed by this light, this life-changing light, Jesus tells Saul, he says, you will proclaim that light to other people. You have seen the light here today on the road to Damascus, and you will proclaim that light so that they, in verse 18, they may turn from darkness to light. They may turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this salvation that Paul receives, the salvation that Paul proclaims, it's described in those three ways: turning from darkness to light. Colossians says, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That when we are saved, when we encounter the Lord, it's like we were walking blindly in darkness and he turns on the lights for the first time. He shows us what the world really is like. He shows us who we really are and who he really is. He opens our eyes so that we are no longer blinded. Not only that, but we are turned from the power of Satan to God, to the power of God. That salvation is not just that when I die, I will be in heaven. When I die, I don't have to face the fire of hell. That's part of salvation, but salvation is so much bigger than that. That what we see here is today we are delivered from the power of Satan. He is the ruler, the prince of the world, and he has his hold on all who are trapped in darkness, all who are walking in sin. But Jesus says to Paul, you will proclaim this to them so that they will be transferred from his power to God's power. That no longer will they be enslaved by the sin that tangles around them, but they will be freed by the power of God. They will be forgiven of sins. They will find a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, or those who are set apart for my purposes. Those who see the risen Lord Jesus, those who believe that he has died for them and risen from the dead, they're given new life. They see the light of the gospel, and they walk in new life. And Paul opposed that, but now he is set apart to proclaim that. He recognizes that the Jews were trying to kill him, but God has protected him. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So that's another way to summarize the salvation that we have in Christ, that we repent and believe. We turn away from our sins. We turn away from the power of Satan, from the darkness that we once walked in. We turn to God and walk in the freedom and the forgiveness that he gives. That encompassed in this idea of repentance is me saying, I'm turning away from my sinful actions, but also I'm changing my mind. I'm no longer saying what the world says is good. I'm saying, God, what you say is good is good. What you say is wrong, and I want to follow you in that even when it's hard. It is in the commands of God that there is life. And so Paul says he proclaimed that message, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Or in other words, salvation isn't just this thing that, yes, I believe, but my life looks the same. That the salvation that Paul is proclaiming here is a change of life. That no longer are you walking in the sinful and dead ways of the world, but you're turning from that. You're performing deeds in accordance with repentance. That if you say Jesus has changed your life should look like Jesus has changed it. And we're not perfect in that, and we never will be perfect in that on this side of eternity. But as you look at your life, is it characterized? Is the general trajectory of your life that you are turning from sin? That you are living in accordance with the repentance that you have proclaimed. That's what salvation should do in our hearts. We don't change our lives so that we are saved, but as we are saved, as we are delivered from the power of Satan, that will naturally change our lives. It's the freedom that the gospel brings. So Paul says, I've proclaimed that both to Jews and to Gentiles. And in verse 21, he continues, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. That he is proclaiming that message to Jews and Gentiles. Verse 22, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The Lord had protected Paul up to this point, even in the suffering, even in the imprisonment, even in the plots against his life. Paul sees the Lord's hand in all of this. He went to Jerusalem knowing that suffering awaited him, but he was faithful in proclaiming this. That everything, he says, everything I have taught up to this point, it agrees with Moses. It agrees with the prophets. I have taught nothing contrary to Scripture, but Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. It all points to him. It all points to the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer, that he had to die, that he would be raised from the dead, and not only that, but he would proclaim light to all people. Light here stands for life, for salvation, that all people will receive this message that if you turn to God, if you believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior, you can walk in light rather than darkness. You can walk in life rather than death. It is only through Christ's suffering, through his death on our behalf, through his resurrection, that we can walk in that. Third, we will see that as we speak the gospel boldly, we must also patiently wait for people to believe the gospel. Patiently wait for people to believe the gospel. So Paul, he's given his defense. He shared this message, but let's pick up in verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." And so Festus, this Roman man who's not familiar with the Jewish ways, he says, "Paul, you're crazy. You've spent all this time learning and you're crazy." Or again, we see that word. It's the same word that we saw when Paul was describing himself, this maniacal fury. Here, what Festus is saying is, "Paul, you're a maniac. You are insane. That your great learning has caused you to lose your mind." But Paul says, "No, I'm not out of my mind. Actually, this is the most rational thing you've probably ever heard." Verse 26, "For the king," or Agrippa, "he knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, and for this has not been done in a corner." Or, in other words, all of this has been well known. Agrippa, this is not the first time Agrippa is hearing about this. He knows what I'm talking about. He knows these prophets. He knows these events that has happened. He knows this message about the risen Jesus. Verse 27, Paul is going to boldly address Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Or in other words, Paul is saying, "Agrippa, you have to choose. You know the prophets that I'm talking about. You know that these prophets proclaim this Christ would suffer and rise again. I know that you believe these prophets. So now you have to believe that Jesus is the one they're talking about. Do you believe?" In 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God, or I hope to God, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And so Agrippa says, "Paul, in this little time, you're going to convince me to be a Christian." And Paul says, "I don't care how long it takes. I don't care if it's a short time or a long time, but what I do care about is that you come to Christ, that you see that the prophets that you believe talk about this, and Jesus is that person, that Jesus is the only one who can change your life. Jesus is the only one who can give you the life that you were created to live. I don't care if that's a short time or a long time, but you have to believe that." And we find ourselves in that same place. We share the gospel with people. We become discouraged when they don't respond the way we want them to respond. But patiently wait for that. Keep praying. Keep sharing. Trust, Lord, you will open their eyes. Whether a short time or a great time, what matters is that they come to believe. Keep waiting. Keep trying. So we see Paul, he's patiently waiting for that. He has shared his faith boldly, and he has to wait. But verse 33, the scene moves on. "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice would be Agrippa's sister, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So they've heard the case. They know he's not guilty. They know he doesn't deserve to die, let alone to remain in prison. But because Paul has appealed to Caesar, he has to go. It would be disrespectful for Festus to say, "Caesar, you don't get to try this case. He used his right to appeal to you, but you don't need to hear it." That would be more disrespectful to Caesar, and it would probably lose Festus his job or worse. But Paul is in the Lord's hands. Paul has been told he will go to Rome. And this is how he gets to Rome. That he is in for more suffering. He is in chains currently. But suffering is not the end. And in the book of Acts, I actually don't think suffering is ever presented as defeat. That we, in our own lives, me in my own life, I spent so much time trying to avoid suffering. I don't want to have this conversation because it's going to be awkward, or they might lash out at me, or whatever. I spent so much time trying to avoid suffering, but in the book of Acts, though Paul here wishes that people would not be enchained for the gospel, he knows that suffering is not the end. Jesus Christ himself suffered. Jesus calls his followers to expect suffering. Suffering is not defeat. Perhaps being silent to avoid suffering is the real defeat. So we see Paul boldly defend his faith. We see Paul patiently wait for these people to believe. And I think we're called to do the same. So where do you find yourself in this story? Maybe you are sitting here and you've never believed this gospel. That you have never stepped from the darkness into the light. You have never felt the change that the gospel brings, that you have been freed from the power of Satan and given to the power of God. Maybe you're sitting here and you need to believe that. Just as Festus, just as Agrippa, just as Bernice and all who are listening needed to believe that, maybe you do too. Let today be that day. Perhaps instead you're sitting here and you're indifferent to it. That you haven't been resisting it. You're just kind of, yeah, I believe, but it hasn't really changed my life. Let today be the day that you see that the gospel brings new life. That as Paul said, repentance brings a change of life. The gospel sets you free from the sin that destroys you. If you believe the gospel, but you look at your life and there's no change, ask the Lord to help you walk in that new life, that the Spirit would come and change your heart so that you would practice, that your life would reflect the repentance that you have demonstrated or proclaimed. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like Paul, you're proclaiming the gospel, but people aren't responding. They're not believing the way that you want them to. Keep being patient. Keep praying. Keep growing in boldness. Practice the gospel in your own heart. Recite it to yourself, not just so that you can be better at sharing it, but so that you believe it more, so that it changes you. And the more we hear this message, the more our lives should reflect it. Practice day by day. Be prepared to defend your faith. Speak it boldly. And patiently wait for people to believe it. I don't know if you are a person who makes New Year's resolutions. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I try to every year. I make these resolutions. Maybe I'll keep up with them for a couple weeks or a couple months. But yesterday I was sitting and just thinking, you know, if I were to write down resolutions, what would I write down? And one of them that came to my mind was that I would be more bold. That I would listen to the prodding of the Spirit and say, Lord, if you put this on my heart, help me to speak it. Help me not to be afraid of the suffering that it might bring. Help me not to be afraid of the awkwardness that may accompany it, but help me to be bold. Whether that is sharing the gospel with somebody, maybe that's sharing an encouraging word, maybe that's praying for somebody or praying with somebody who needs it. As I look back on the last year, there have been more times than I care to admit where I've felt the Lord burden my heart for something and I've said, maybe later. I don't want to do that right now. So as I come into this year, my prayer for myself is that I would be more bold, that I would live with more boldness. It's my prayer for us as a church as a whole, that we would be so burdened by the gospel, so burdened by the darkness that encompasses the world around us. That we would rejoice and boldly proclaim the light to those who need to hear it. Would you please pray with me? Father, once more, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gospel, for the change that it brings. Lord, it is the only way to the life that we were created, and it is only through Jesus Christ, your Son, through his death on our behalf, through his resurrection from the dead. Lord, I pray that day by day you would increase our love for the gospel, increase our dependence on you, help us to walk in the light that you have called us into, to walk in this marvelous light. Help us to live with the boldness that Paul lives with, that we would speak the gospel clearly to others, that we would speak it boldly, that we would pray for them to come to know it. Lord, it is only you can change. It is only you who can change hearts, but help us to partner with you in proclaiming that message. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us?